all this time. But don't worry, I'll figure out a way to fill it up. Don't have to? You sure? All right. To the left or to the right? Well, last weekend? I don't remember where we were at when I heard about the events in Charlottesville. But the way I heard about them, after the fact, by a day or so, and didn't really understand everything that had happened, and probably still don't. It did have some effects on me and prompted some new thoughts. And so, Jonathan, if you have to for a moment, would you run the mic around? But I was wondering, did any of you have any thoughts you feel comfortable in sharing around that whole situation? Or, thank you. Well, and I'm kind of glad to hear you say that because I think one of the problems today is so many are tied, glued to the news, so-called news, whether it be from the major agencies down to social media. We just get glued or sucked into that, and I don't think it's healthy most of the time. But there was a rally held in Charlottesville, Virginia. And that rally was, I'm not really certain who hosted the original rally. The white supremacists, I didn't know if it was KKK or, but because of the hosting of that rally, there was quite a few that came out against it. And showed up at the rally, and it turned ugly on both sides, and then one of the white supremacists jumped in his vehicle and mowed down a handful of people with his car and killed a young lady. I think she was 21, 22, 24, but injured several others. Heather, yeah. But then, that was a sad event, but then what happened in the news and on social media afterwards really bothered me. And I kind of want to talk about today, but I want to talk about it more from God's perspective. For me, what I saw, especially online, and when I say online, I'm talking about social media, so my friends on Facebook or things like that, I saw so many comments of hatred. It's one thing to hate the sin, but it's another thing to hate the sinner. And that's what I saw that really bothered me. And the assault that comes out of people in terms of their unbridled raw emotion. They send that raw emotion out in a way to inflict pain and hurt on others. And I don't get that. They think they're doing good. So what do you think? It isn't just this one event that we can look at. It was on a lot of fronts. So our president came out somewhat early on and made a statement along the lines of there were good and bad on both sides. And I'm not wording what he worded exactly. And he really took a lot of flack for that statement. Then he took a lot of flack for not condemning white supremacy right off the bat. He waited, I think, 2 or 3 days before he really come out and condemned all of that. But again, the way people were talking and allowing their emotions to run during all of that, you know, was really troubling to me. Do you have a thought, Sharon, or?
Actually, I have a bunch of thoughts. So one thing, I just want to comment about the emotional response to things. And I see emotional responses to things a lot. And I call it a brain hijack, because people respond emotionally or get angry and they say things without thinking. So the emotional brain hijack is that you can't think when your emotions take over, right? So you, I mean, if you ever tried to talk to somebody who's angry about something, you know most of the time if they're really angry, you may as well just walk away because you can't make any sense, right? And so the brain hijack to me is the emotions take over, there's no thinking involved. And I think that's what happens a lot on Facebook and other, and Twitter and other social media, is that people don't think, they just respond emotionally, you know, and that maybe they even later think that, yeah, maybe that was a little irrational, you know, but it was their emotions and they feel that that's valid. So I did want to just say that about, I think that sometimes people have very emotional responses to things and they don't think at all. You know what I mean? That there's no prefrontal cortex activity going on. It's all emotion driven. But I did want to comment on the what you're saying about loving people and not the sin that they're doing. And there's so many things in this country, obviously, lately that from a biblical basis are wrong. And I guess as from a Christian worldview, the world in general is no longer using the Bible as its basis for decisions of what is right and wrong. So now people make their own decisions about what is right and wrong, and they don't have any moral basis for that. It's whatever feels right to them, and they don't have God as the guide, you know, of saying this is right and this is wrong. So without that guide, you know, people are doing anything that feels good or right to them, or they're trying to stuff their need for God with all kinds of other things, whether it's different types of sex or different types of drugs or different types of something to make them feel good. They're just stuffing themselves with that because they don't know God. You know, they don't know that he will satisfy them. So I think that it behooves us as Christians, when we know right from wrong, that we have a special love for people who don't know that. You know, they're doing the best they can, and most of them are suffering somehow, and they're trying to fill their suffering with something else. And they need the light that we provide in a dark world, the light that God provides. And loving each other and loving people regardless of their thoughts or their background or, you know, what they're driven to do because they were mistreated or all of those things. You know, our job is to, yes, we're not going to condone the sin, but loving that person is really, really what God is about, you know, what Jesus is about, and that he died and sacrificed himself so that he can forgive those people if they turn to him. So I think that's what I wanted to say.
No, I'm glad you brought some of that up, because I think the first thing that we tend to forget in times of turmoil is, where is Satan at in all of this? He's right in the middle. You know, he's the author of what?
Confusion.
Yes, confusion. And he is going to make sure that, she mentioned the frontal cortex, that gets turned off so that we don't think about the godly approach to things. And we allow ourselves to be absorbed into the confusion, into the anger. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, a friend last night, I was talking to a friend, and she said something about going to the Wharton and seeing a particular play, which I'm not going to name. But I said I would not go see that. And I said I do support our president. I said, but regardless, I'm not going to be involved with people or give my energy to things that are overtly hateful. And I said, my own personal feelings, I'm not going to go out and throw bottles, and I'm not going to say bad things, and I'm not going to do all that, but I'm just not going to participate either in supporting people that are overtly that way. So I'm going to try to be peaceful. You know, I was trying to present, because I know she's pretty liberal, and I'm a friend of hers, and I've thought about this, how I can, you know, stay friends and not step on her toes, but still be who I am, you know. And she received what I had to say. So, you know, sometimes you just have to keep it to yourself. You just can't tell everybody everything how you feel, because you're not going to change them. But if you are trying to be a good person yourself, we're doing the best we can in doing that. And that's what I was trying to pass on to her. So
I like the fact, and remember this here a little bit, in just a little bit, we're going to come back to this, but you said you have energy to expend, and you've already started considering how you're going to expend that energy. We're going to come back to that. So, are these the days of Noah? Do you think we've got there yet? All right. So, anybody want to be a prophet? How much time do we have left before Christ's return?
I don't want to be a prophet. I am not that person. No, but I think that's something that every generation has asked themselves, because it turns out I did know what happened there. In is it Charlotte or Charlottesville? I just didn't know if I knew all of it, but in fact, I think I did. So, I mean, the gist of it, I just thought there must be things a whole bunch I'm missing, because I haven't really watched it. Basically, I got my news from Facebook. So, but my mother-in-law and father-in-law lived through the Detroit riots in the 1960s. She was not aware that there's a movie that is about to come out, or has just come out, called Detroit, that's all about that. I told her don't go see it, because it probably won't be good for you to see that. And because she started talking to me about what had just been happening and what she was watching in the news, and she said she just had to turn it off because it was total PTSD. Like, that was so traumatic for them back in the 60s, living in the heart of Detroit, in the heart of the riots, and having it was very integrated during that time that they went to high school. I don't remember the name of their high school in Detroit, but Cooley. Okay, they went to Cooley High, and basically they had lots of black friends because it was very integrated, and to have your own friends like turn on you, and you could see people just be dragged by the hair, locked in lockers, locked in bathrooms, assaulted, screamed at, cursed at, white teachers things being thrown at them, stuff being set on fire, your neighborhood going up in flames. I mean, it was just horrific and very traumatizing, and just seeing these seeing everybody get riled up about this, and seeing that the protests and all that, she said, I just feel like we're one day away from all of that, reliving all of that. And she said, I feel like the media is stirring this up so much and getting people so inflamed about this. And there's still tons of people alive that remember all of those riots and all of that time and all of that emotion. And so the thought process kind of goes out the window, and the emotions take over because it's very traumatizing. And some people have passed that trauma on even to their children, and how they raise their children. They go through, on either side, whatever they went through, they pass that belief on to their children. And whether their children absorb that or not, it still gets passed on, that fear on either side of the equation. And so back in 1967 in Detroit, those people may have been asking the same question. Are we in the days of Noah? How many more years can we possibly have left? People asked that when, you know, Elvis came out, and it was like this horrific, oh my goodness, like rock music, this must be of the devil, and this is the end times, and it's horrible. And the internet came out, and oh my goodness, we've never had so much information be able to be. So there's like these scriptures in prophecy that can be interpreted by each generation as being, this must be the end times. It can't get any worse than this. But we just keep seeing another generation and another generation, and sometimes the pendulum swings, and sometimes it goes back again. So we just can't we can't say, you know, this must be the end, this must be what it's talking about, because it can definitely get worse. It can get a whole lot worse, and then it can get a little better, and then it can get worse again. So there could be a lot more time left, or a little bit, we don't know.
Anybody else want to venture a guess? Are we? The wisdom of Stacy Belts, closer than we've ever been. So how many think it's within 500 years? You don't have to raise your hand if you're uncomfortable with that. How many think it's within 100 years? How many think it's within 50 years? How many think it's within 25 years? There's still hands going up. How many think it's within 10? There's still hands up. So I'm kind of throwing this in because I wasn't thinking exactly where we, but let's jump to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. If there's some here that feel this could happen in the next 5, 10, 25, 50 years, how many of us are still going to be living? Absolutely. So I turned 50 last year. I just turned 51. And when I turned 50, I told God, you know, that was quite an exciting ride. I think I'm now ready for the next 50. I didn't ask him to bless me with another 50 years, but I'm more than willing to participate if he does. 4:13. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard. We're read down through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will be by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know what's encouraging there? Back in verse 15, that we who are alive and are left, there's going to be people here that are still alive. They're still left. And I've heard a lot of messages that have taught me to not seek God's kingdom because of all the crap that's coming in between now and then. That times are going to get so bad and so horrible that I won't be able to survive it. This says some will. So who is these some? And what is it that they have to do so that they're ready for that? Let's jump over to 2 Timothy 3. Here we're going to read about some of the things that is going to be taking place. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. You must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable. What, say again? Okay, yeah, mine, Jeff, what is?
Implacable.
What does that mean? Do you know? Tooth breakers, okay. Slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. So if Christ does come back while we are alive, all of this is going to be taking place around us, right? I've entitled the message, Endure to the End. Because that's exactly what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to endure. And that's the reason I liked how Cindy phrased things, that she realized she has energy she has to conserve and or use properly. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Starting in verse 3. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be families and earthquakes in various places." And earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. So we have nation against nation. Do we have kingdoms against kingdom? There's a North Korean leader right now who is willing to be against anybody, I think. Are there famines going on? And there has been. What about earthquakes in various places? Where was the tsunami based out of? Here, five years ago or so. Yeah, Southeast Asia, and that killed how many people? Almost a half, or was it a quarter million or half million? Yeah, Cindy, you got something. Yeah, Yellowstone, they keep watching that as a potential. But think about the last major earthquake in San Francisco. What has that been, 20 years ago now? It wiped out the roadways. Was it Los Angeles or? Los Angeles, okay, yeah. San Francisco was a couple hundred years ago, or 100 years ago. Yeah, the Oakland area, right. Yeah, where the double-deck highway came down and killed a lot of people that way. Yeah, Bill, did you have something to...
I heard that word that they use for earthquakes could mean hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, different disastrous things other than earthquakes, and it's happening all over.
Right now we've got, if you don't pay attention to news, right as we speak, why we've got a big hurricane that's kind of stalled out down there in South Texas area. Verse 9, "Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And the one who endures to the end will be saved." So once again, here's a phrase of hope. There are some who will endure to the end. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that was Matthew's version of that. Let's jump over to Luke and see what Luke says about this same time frame. Luke 21. And we're going to start in verse 10. And then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful potents and great signs from heaven." We just had a pretty big sign from heaven earlier this week, didn't we? "But before all of this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance." What this really means is, don't try to protect your own butt. You need to let God step in and do it, and he will. Verse 15, "For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Notice the word "some." "You will be hated by all because of my name." Look at what 18 says. "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." What I read out of this is that real Christians will be able to endure. False Christians won't be able to withstand it. It does.
How can you be a martyr if you're not a true Christian? That's not really a martyr. A martyr is one who dies for God, denying God.
So that statement I just made, I take only as my own.
This is an Aaronism?
This is an Aaronism. Again, the way I read that is that a true Christian, one who knows God in Christ and is seeking him diligently, not a single hair of their head will be hurt. There are going to be Christians that do strive, but don't endure to the end. They're going to lose their faith because all of this is going to catch up to them.
This whole section is talking about the same people. 16 just says, some of you, mm-hmm. true Christians, they will put to death.
Right.
So I'm just saying.
So the name Judas Iscariot, how do we label him? How did Christ label him? Go ahead, Jeff.
Understanding you've already qualified it by those being Aaronisms.
Yes.
One of the things I would like to point out is that historically, as if I understand it, that all of the disciples / apostles died of martyrdom. I mean, this is being written at the time of the Messiah speaking to them. I interpret this as there will not be an eternal perishing, or that you will gain your souls, is that it's appointed to all men to die once. I mean, somehow we're going to die even if we're alive and raised. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in a moment and twinkling, you know, we will be changed. So hopefully for some people, the death and transformation will be so instantaneously, they don't know what happened except what happened to the old flabby body that I was in and whatever they're in. But I...
Oh, you think he's going to change that?
Yeah. I would be... I guess I would be remiss to think that the only way a true believer will be identified is that they don't die. I really think that when you read Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it says so many of those people in the later verses that it says the earth was not even worthy of them, but they were imprisoned, they were torn asunder, they were, and these are the heroes of faith. So maybe for you, but I understand the point that even if I die, that would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen, O king, it doesn't matter. We know our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you say. And fortunately, he did intervene and saved him very miraculously for us. But I don't know that, I guess I can come to terms with it. It's a blanket statement, especially with the enemy in Daniel 7 and Revelation 12, that there's a lot about the martyrdom of the saints. And when you get into who are these, it says before the throne, those who were beheaded in the tribulation, crying out, "Avenge us, O Lord." And so there's, I hope that everybody can keep their hair intact and live through it, but I'm not convinced that it's a blanket statement that says only true people will escape. I think there will be some examples of martyrdom that are very faithful people. But,
there has been martyrdom. There will be martyrdom. But again, I started out by talking about those who are alive when Christ returning, meaning that within their lifetime, their natural lifetime, that you know, that Christ returns. But again, you know, I go back up to here in Luke where verse 12 and 13, but before all this occurs, they will arrest you, persecute you, they will hand you over to the synagogues in prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. If I lose my life after that point, that I get to testify for God, you know, I don't know if it's going to feel like martyrdom or death or anything to me. I fulfilled the purpose of glorifying God in this physical life. That's when we're going to need that endurance. Yes.
Maybe it's just a difference in translation, but in verse 16, like Jonathan pointed out, my version says in the King James, some of you shall they cause to be put to death. I don't know if that means they will find cause to put you to death, but if it actually says that they shall put you to death, that's death. So
yeah, I'm not disregarding that some are going to die. What I wanted to focus on today, if you and I right now today, if we have the opportunity to witness Christ coming, what are we going to have to go through and be ready for? And are we ready for that? If this is to take place in the next 10 to 12, 15 years, are we ready for that? Do we understand what we're going to have to go through? That's my focus today, that there is opportunity here for us. And do we want to embrace it? Are we truly seeking God's kingdom? To the extent we're willing and excited for about these times to take place, because it is the signal of what's, you know, that this is the end. Yeah, Jeff?
I don't know if you're going there now. Were you going to go to Romans 5?
Go ahead. You won't dress disrupting.
What you're saying is very, I guess, concerning to me, not in I disagree, but in the reality of what this world will be like, that we can hopefully wish, we can hardly wait for the return of the Messiah. I mean, who doesn't, except that Scripture says all the things that are going to happen between now and then. I think it's got to be at least 7 years away from how I think I understand Scripture. But I've been focusing on this aspect of hope, which I think is part of what allows us to endure. Because in Romans 5, it says, though we have, through whom, speaking of the Messiah, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, we boast in hope, in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So that's, we should be doing that. And not only that, it says, but we also boast in our sufferings. Now, I don't boast in my suffering at all. But it says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, what you're talking about. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And our hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So as I look at what you're talking about, the endurance or enduring to the end, it's part of the process of that character which leads to the hope that, and I think it's what you said, if you were able to testify of the hope that lies within you, but it only comes after seeing suffering and endurance and character building, and then hope is the final one. And that's, I guess I think back of when I read how evil this world will become and how many bad things are going to happen. I have to keep thinking of Ezekiel 18, verse 23, where God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. All I want is that they would repent and turn to me. And that's his whole focus. He doesn't enjoy suffering, but he's going to make it happen with the goal that he just wants us to turn to him.
Yeah, and kind of following up that, let's go over to James 2, or 1. Oops. James 1, verse 2. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what my version reads. What does King James say there? In verse 3, James 1, 3.
Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
Okay.
Oh, did you say just verse 3?
But it didn't matter. Yeah, like I said, my version happens to read endurance rather than patience. And then in verse 4 it says, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing.
Patience. How do you mean patience? How do you mean patience? Patience is a thing hard to earn. It doesn't come easily.
Well, endurance means you got to tough it out.
Patience comes through endurance.
All right, how about let's jump over to Isaiah 40. Starting in verse 27, Isaiah 40, 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. I just wanted to touch on a lot of scripture that gives us hope that during all of these things that are about to happen or have already started taking place, he is with us. We have no excuse to abandon him, because he's not going to abandon us. Yeah, who's got the mic?
Like when you would be giving a testimony,
mm-hmm.
that the me, it's very, you know, what, despite whatever you're talking about, whether you're going to die or not die in your martyrdom or whatever, but when you're given the opportunity to give a testimony in those end times, that you don't have, he says, don't even plan what you're going to say, because I'm going to give you those words. I got you. I don't even want you to think about it. You don't have to worry about it, because I think that sometimes when you say, are we ready for that? I'm thinking, well, what am I going to say? Am I going to have all the right answers? Am I going to get tripped up? Am I going to say the wrong thing? Am I knowledgeable enough? But it's not about, you know, pure knowledge in terms of like knowing everything correctly in here. It's that you are safe with him. He is going to give you exactly what you need to say. You don't even have to think about it.
No, and we are going to get to things that we can do or should be doing. Along that line. Yeah, in going back to Luke 21:15, it says, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. Yeah, Cindy?
Also, I think in preparation, as things get worse and worse, I think our daily lives, God, he's in control of our lives. He's in control because he called us. He has his purpose, which we don't see everything necessarily, but he allows things day by day in our life to bring us to the point, you know, to build our faith, to where we stop looking to ourselves and stop looking to other people and, you know, everything, and more looking at him for the solution for everything.
Yeah.
That's what I see him doing. I see him doing it in my life all the time. But I believe he's doing it in everyone's life. And that's how we will endure, as we, the more we look at him instead of all the around, that's what will prepare us. That's what I believe.
Well, so what's your weakest area in your life where Satan could get a hold of you and change your mind on all of that? I'm not asking you to answer that, but that's what we're talking about
right,
today,
exactly.
Because that is what's going to happen.
Exactly.
So let's go to 1 Peter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected, verse 5, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that through perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, for me personally, that gives me great hope that if I can endure with my faith, there's going to be some awesome things that takes place in front of my eyes. Another set of verses. Let's turn back to Psalms 91. Starting in verse 1. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Realize it doesn't say he will strike at, he will take away, he will remove the fowler or the pestilence, but he will deliver us from it. What he does is he steps in to our enemies and he makes it so that they do not prosper. That when we feel like we've been caught, He provides a way of escape. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or this destruction that wastes at noonday. Think about some of the events in your life that he's already taken you through, that he provided a means of escape. And especially those times when we didn't deserve it. It's probably about 20 years ago, I went out to New York City with another jewelry friend for a show. And one evening, we were there for two nights in New York City. But one of those nights, we stayed right off from Times Square. And we got into our hotel room, and we decided it was early evening that we wanted to just nose around a little bit. So we went down to the square, Times Square, saw that for a little bit, and we were kind of heading back to the hotel. And our jeweler said, "Well, you know, it's still kind of early. You know, what if we just kind of nose around some other areas?" Okay, not thinking about this is New York City, and there's areas maybe it's okay for me to be in. Maybe there's some areas I don't need to be in. And we walked around, and we were having some decent conversations. And we're about three blocks from our hotel, and we're heading back there. And this wasn't a nice neighborhood. You can sense, feel it, see it. But there wasn't many people on the street. And we had to cross over to the street to get to the side that our hotel was on. And right after we crossed, both of us about the same time realized, oh, wish we hadn't have done that. Because about a block and a half up, we could see a group of guys milling around on the sidewalk where we're about to pass through. And it doesn't look like a friendly group. And they've already seen us. And I realize, you know, they just watched us cross the street. And for us to cross the street again isn't going to look good. What do we do? This is before I'd woken up with God. I wasn't praying. I was trying to figure my way out of it. And I asked Angel, I said, "You think of anything we should do?" "Nope, let's just keep walking, act like we know what we're doing." Okay. We literally got within feet of that group of guys, and a girl about the same age as them come out of a doorway right in the midst of them. And immediately all of their attention sucked on her, and they started hitting and slapping her around. We didn't know if they knew her or what was going on, but all of their attention was focused on her at the moment we were walking by. And we come up to the corner, and she had ran from them shortly after within steps of us passing them. She'd gotten away from them, and she'd ran around the corner in front of us. And when we got to the corner, there was a cop car sitting right there, and she's already talking to them. We crossed the street of that corner, and when we turned and looked back, the cops had those guys surrounded. If God hadn't have stepped in at that moment in time, I don't know what would have happened to us. Me and Angela knew this was bad, and there was nothing. We weren't carrying many weapons. And these aren't weapons for me, you know. So I knew he stepped in. Psalms 91, in verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. No scourge shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tend on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, and you will trample on those you will trample underfoot. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. We're going to talk about knowing a name here in a minute. I will be with you, be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. Let's go back in Psalms just a little bit further, 23. Psalms 23, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. Again, there's dark valleys for us to walk through. He's not taking those away. I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're right there. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Let's go to Psalms 46. In verse 1, to the leader of the Korahites, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the fields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So at this point, would you be considered as a Caleb or a Joshua? No matter what takes place, what is going on around us, you are faithful to him and his glory. That when someone asks, you say, I'm not afraid. I know he's right here beside me. I've seen what he's done. You've seen what he's capable of doing. And I don't doubt that at all. Or will we be like the other 10 and go, yeah, I don't know. Those are pretty big guys. They had bigger spears than us. Will you be like Job? Turn to Job 1. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, Job 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Did you see Satan's reply? He names Job. He knows Job's name. So are we like Job? Does Satan know our name? Turn over to Acts 19, verse 15. You don't need to. It's just one short if you don't want to. Acts 19, verse 15. But the evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Do you want Satan to know your name? I want him to know my name because I want him to know I'm a child of God. And he does not have the right to come into that fence, that hedge. That I know that hedge and that fence is there. It's there for a reason. And I'm not going to do anything to destroy it. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll start in 35. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in Psalms 27, verse 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Again, it's not about us being ready for Christ's return. It's about us being ready for everything that's going to take place in between now and then. So what is it that we need to work on so that we're able to endure? If God is going to bless us, and I'm actually praying about this. If there's a possibility that I could be alive at Christ's return, I want that. I know it's not going to be an easy thing, but I want, think about it, to be there and hear that trump and see what takes place in the sky, and then feel the liftoff. I want that. If there's a possibility, I want that. So what is it that we need to work on? Well, the first thing is we need to be able to hear God's voice. Not just from time to time, but every day in every moment. So are we praying regularly? Do you converse with him? That doesn't mean just go to him in formal prayer and ask a few things and then say amen and walk away. Do you converse with him? Do you tell him what's bothering you? And do you ask him for comfort and for strength in those areas? Do you strive for that constant communication between, you know, we read the scripture, it says be in prayer without ceasing. I can tell you, 10 years ago, I had no clue what that meant. No clue whatsoever. And I'm not there yet. But it's pretty seldom now that I'm not asking him or talking to him or conversing or just letting him talk to me. When was the last time you asked him to do something big in your life? Basically, a miracle. Because you knew you needed a miracle in your life. Was it a year ago? A month ago? A week ago, or just yesterday? We're human. We do miracles every single day. Another thing area we need to work on. Is it our only desire to serve God and others? When we see an injustice, do we act? Now, over the last couple of weeks, I saw a lot of people act when they felt they saw an injustice. I did not see them do what God does or what Christ did, because it wasn't in fear or it wasn't in love. The reaction was based out of fear and anger. I want to play a clip. It's a little over 5 minutes long. It's of Daryl Davis. He's a black Southern musician. And over the last big handful of years, probably now going on 30 years, he has collected over 200 robes from Klansmen. He sat down, he talked with them, and with his relationship with them, they changed their mind and gave him the robe. So Clay, would you hit that?
I was playing music. It was my first time playing in this particular bar called the Silver Dollar Lounge. And this white gentleman approached me and he says, I really enjoy your all's music. I thanked him, shook his hand. And he says, you know, this is the first time I ever heard a black man play piano like Jerry Lee Lewis. And I was kind of surprised that he did not know the origin of that style of music. I said, well, where do you think Jerry Lee Lewis learned how to play that style? And he's like, well, I don't know. Jerry Lee invented that. He never heard nobody else play like that. I said, well, he learned it from the same place I did. Black, blues, and boogie-woogie piano players. That's where that rockabilly, rock and roll style came from. Oh, no. Jerry Lee invented that. I ain't never heard no black man except for you play like that. So I'm thinking, you know, this guy's never heard Fats Domino or Little Richard. And then he says, you know, this is the first time I ever sat down and had a drink with a black man. Well, now I'm getting curious. I'm trying to figure out, now how is it that in my 25 years on the face of this earth, I had sat down literally with thousands of white people, had a beverage, a meal, a conversation, or anybody else, and this guy, you know, is 15, 20 years older than me, and he's never sat down with a black guy before and had a drink? I said, how is that? Why? And at first he didn't answer me, and he had a friend sitting next to him who elbowed him and said, tell him. And he finally said, I'm a member of the Ku Klux Klan. And I just burst out laughing because I really did not believe him. I thought he was pulling my leg. As I was laughing, he reached into his pocket, pulled out his wallet, flipped through his credit cards and pictures and produced his Klan card and handed it to me. And immediately I stopped laughing. I recognized the logo on there, the Klan symbol. And now I'm wondering, why am I sitting with a Klansman? But he was very friendly. It was the music, you know, that brought us together. And he wanted me to call him and let him know any time I was to return to this bar with this band. The fact that a Klansman and a black person could sit down at the same table, enjoy the same music, that was a seed planted. So what do you do when you plant a seed? You nourish it. And that was the impetus for me to write a book. And I decided to go around the country and sit down with Klan leaders and Klan members to find out, how can you hate me when you don't even know me?
And so how do you set out to talk to a Klansman? What is it that you say? How does that conversation begin?
The best thing, you know, that you do is you study up on the subject as much as you can. And I went in armed, not with a weapon, but with knowledge. I knew as much about the Klan, if not more, than many of the Klan people that I interviewed. When they see that you know about their organization, their belief system, they respect you. Whether they like you or not, they respect the fact that you've done your homework.
So the light bulb goes off. Do you see it? And
yeah, you see it.
Is that your chance to go in and?
Well, you know, I mean, just like any good salesman, you know, you want a return visit. And they recognize that, you know, I'd done my homework. which allowed me to come back again and again and again. That began to chip away at their ideology, because when two enemies are talking, they're not fighting. It's when the talking ceases that the ground becomes fertile for violence. And if you spend 5 minutes with your worst enemy, it doesn't have to be about race, it could be about anything, abortion, the war in Iraq, global warming, the presidency, any hot topic, you will find that you both have something in common. As you build upon those commonalities, you are forming a relationship. As you build upon that relationship, you're forming a friendship. And that's what would happen. I didn't convert anybody. They saw the light and converted themselves.
When you talk to the Klansmen and you had that open-ended question, you know, how can you hate me when you don't even know me? I take it that you asked them that specifically,
yes, I did.
Right? How did they take it?
Initially, they feel that if you're not white, you are inferior. Black people have smaller brains. We're incapable of higher achievement.
Did they actually say that they think you had a small brain? That
yeah, I've heard that before. Look, I'll give you an example of one. This guy, he was an exalted cyclops, sitting in my car, in my passenger seat.
How did he get in your car?
I invited him.
Okay.
He made the statement, which I'd heard before. He said, well, we all know that all black people have within them a gene that makes them violent. I turned to him, and I'm driving, and I said, wait a minute. I'm as black as anybody you've ever seen. I have never done a carjacking or a drive-by. How do you explain that? He didn't even pause to think about it. He said, your gene is latent. It hasn't come out yet. So how do you argue with somebody who is that far out in left field?
Mm-hmm.
I was dumbfounded. I'm just driving along. He's sitting over here all smug and secure, like, you see, you have no response. And I thought about it for a minute. And then I used his point of reference. I said, well, we all know, that all white people have a gene within them that makes them a serial killer. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, well, name me 3 black serial killers. He thought about it. He could not do it. I said, Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, Charles Manson, John Wayne Gacy.
All white.
All white. I said, son, you are a serial killer. He says, Daryl, I've never killed anybody. I said, your gene is latent, hasn't come out yet. He goes, well, that's stupid. I said, well, duh, you're right. What I said was stupid, but no more stupid than what you said about me. And he got very, very quiet. And then he changed the subject. 5 months later, based on that conversation, he left the Klan. His robe was the first robe I ever got.
Daryl Davis is a blues musician and author, and responsible for reducing the ranks of the Ku Klux Klan by.
I just happened to catch that this week coming home from work on NPR. And so another area that we're going to need to work on, do we invest time with others the way Daryl Johnson did? Or Daryl Davis, sorry. Did. Do you look for, pray for, open eyes where you can see a problem or an issue and not only pray about it for somebody, but actually do something about it? Where you spend time with them, encouraging them and teaching them God's way. Two weeks ago, we were invited up to Blex for dinner on Friday evening. And before we got there, we knew there was going to be another couple or family there we didn't know. And I didn't think anything of it. I didn't know who it was going to be. They didn't say. We get there and we walked in. And this couple greets us as if we were longtime friends. And I'm racking my brains, like, how do I know them? They look vaguely familiar. I can't think of a name. And they're not giving us their names because they're seeing how I'm going to react. And this goes on for a couple minutes. And finally, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I'm drawing a blank. You know, how do we know each other? She says, we came to your church. They showed up here a year, maybe close to a year ago. And they showed up after the message had started, and they left before the message finished. And, you know, which makes it really awkward for them to get to know us in any way, to really come up with a strong opinion of us of any way. But when I saw them go out the door, I followed them. I went out and stopped them. And, you know, just asked them what brought them, you know, here and everything. And they live in Howell, and they're looking for a Sabbath group to join. And they were leaving, not because of the message or anything like that, but because they didn't understand the timing and didn't realize we'd be going, and, you know, until 3 or 3:30. And so they had another commitment. They were on their way. They said, nothing against you guys. Not, you know, okay. And I said, well, you're in Howell, huh? I said, you know, I know there's a group that meets there once a month. Oh, really? I said, yeah. I said, here's Todd Palmer's phone number, and you should, you know, whether or not you want to come back and visit us again, I said, you should call up Todd and see about, you know, when the next meeting is going to be down there. Okay, we'll do that. I didn't know they were going to. Well, that's the couple that was at the Black's house the other night. They did follow up with Todd, and they went a few times to the Shabbat, the community Shabbat down there, and happened to meet the Blacks, and them and the Blacks have really hit it off. They are very close friends now. And, you know, and it took just a couple of seconds for me to go and say, hey, is there anything else we can do for you? You know, and it would have been too easy for me to go, oh, I kind of hate, well, I wish I could have at least got their name or something and just let them go. But it's little things like that. It's much bigger things, you know, than that. Laurie and I now have had the privilege to do the Dave Ramsey stuff 3 times. Yeah. And that is a commitment. I've watched what Jeff and Sharon have done over the years. They make commitments that aren't just simply for a dinner, you know, conversation, but, you know, they'll meet with people, you know, many, many times over the span of maybe a year or two to help them out with something. I know Heather and Miles are going to be helping out at the Weekend to Remember down in Detroit. But we need to be willing to invest in others, not simply ourselves. Along with that, Hebrews 10:24. We've heard this. You know, I like this verse. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We can't do that unless we come together. And it's not just here. It's during the week. It's by phone call. It's by getting together. I'm so thankful for Stacy this week. Took Lori out on Wednesday. And she didn't. I thought they were going to be gone for like 2 hours. That's a male's thinking, right? They were shopping. Lori wanted to get a new dress for our son's wedding next week. She wanted a special dress. So Stacy said, I will go with you. And they went for the entire day. I mean, the entire day. But I am so thankful for Stacy, and I assume Jonathan stayed at home and watched the kids so that she could do that, for the two of them to put that kind of investment in Lori, because with us having 3 boys, you know, a lot of the things that the bride of the mom would get to enjoy usually comes on the girl's from having a daughter, and Lori doesn't get some of that things, but she got to really enjoy a day. So thank you, Stacy, again. Yeah, we'll talk about whether or not you get to take her again. No. Yes.
Different, like, Facebook friends. We don't have the same Facebook friends, but my Facebook people, I did not see a lot of hate. What I saw a lot of people doing was making very clear statements of love and inclusiveness to make sure that the people that they knew that were of different ethnicities and races would know that they do not stand, that they stand against that, that is not what they believe, that and I even saw several strong Christians stand up and have these Facebook posts that said, if your pastor is not talking about this issue, you should be bringing it up in your church and making sure that there is just no doubt in anyone's mind that racism and all of that is not, it's just antithetical to Christ's love. It just has no place in the church, has no place in the body of Christ, that we should be standing up for everyone who is within and without the body of Christ, that we are protectors, we're not attackers, that if people see Christians speaking words of love, words of peace, I mean, that's what they need to think of when they think of Christians. They don't need to think of people, you know, screaming and filled with hate. They need to know that they are safe within the walls of a church. And I had one black friend of mine who I know through homeschooling. Homeschooling is not known for having a lot of black people that come to homeschool co-ops. I go out of my way to make sure that they are welcome because I don't ever want a black family to feel like, oh, I'm the only black family here, so I don't fit in. You know, they need to be welcomed because we need people of all persuasions that want to homeschool. It makes us stronger, I think. But this particular woman said that she was still processing everything that had happened, that it was just like so shocking as a person of color to process that. What does that mean for me? Am I safe? Are we safe? That sort of thing. And she has one white friend, a really good friend, that always texts her when anything happens anywhere that has to do with race. You know, a black person is murdered or these rallies or different things like that. And she texts her and says, I love you. God loves you. You're a child of God. You're safe in his arms. Like she just encourages her. And I just found that so poignant because that person is being encouraged by a fellow believer that doesn't have her perspective. That person is putting themselves in her perspective and trying to help her to feel not alone and that she's safe, that God, you know, is protecting her and that she's loved. And I just thought that was so special because that's something that each of us can do, is to look out for one another, to encourage one another. When terrible things happen, that we're not alone, that we do have one another and we can make other people feel safe.
Yeah, so again, you know, going back to the assembling where we meet together to encourage each other, we need partners in Christ. We are not going to get through this alone. It won't do us any good to crawl into a cave and hope that no one finds the cave. We're going to need an accountability partner. We're going to need a support group. We're going to need a multitude of counsel before we make some decisions. You know, remember, the disciples were sent out in groups of
two.
Okay. Or more. Another area that we're going to have to spend some time working on, are we able to discern false prophets? This is going to be huge. We read it today in several instances where there are going to be those who get up in front of God's people, in front of the Bible, and claim something that is not true. And it is going to be sugar-coated. It's going to be fluffy and light, happy, easy to believe. So, are you reading your Bible daily? Here's another Aaronism, I guess. I feel very, very strongly that not only should you be reading your Bible daily on maybe a topic, but daily with the goal to go through the Bible within a year. That takes approximately 3 chapters a day. Every day you read 3 chapters a day, in about a year, you're going to go through the entire Bible. I started this in 2010. I think now I'm on my 8th or 9th time through the Bible. And it is absolutely amazing what's there that wasn't there the time before, let alone the very first time I read it. And how it all starts coming together and intertwining, intermeshing. And, you know, we talk about the onion. To me, that's not even a good analogy because, yes, I peel back a new layer and go, oh, that's something new I haven't seen before. But what's really cool is watching how, oh, that fits with this over here and this over here. And, well, now all this starts to make sense. Again, there's no way we can protect ourselves from being deceived if we really don't know what truth is. You know, it's easy right now, if you haven't read a lot in the Bible, to think that you believe in everything God's promised and what He'll do for you. But that doesn't pretend, and you may have faith based upon what you have read, but if you haven't read enough to know what is true and not true, you're still going to be caught up in Satan's lies. Let's go to Mark 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as there was not from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He has chosen, He has shortened the days. Again, I want to be one of the elect. I want to make it through these days. Verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Matthew 24 is his version of this same time period. We'll just quickly read that. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as not as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, not ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. 2 Timothy 2, this is our last passage here. Maybe not. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ through eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. A worker approved of God. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, and that's what I saw a lot of this week, which does no good but only ruins those who are listening. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Again, we need to know it well enough that we can explain it. And notice, there will be his workers explaining it. Verse 16, avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have served from the who have swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are utensils not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special use, some are for ordinary. All who cleanse themselves of the things I have mentioned will become special utensils, dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work. Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I'm going to end up with in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Does anybody have any last thoughts or comments? All right, thank you.